All right. We are in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Short little section, but I think you'll find there's plenty of food for thought and meditation here. So, Romans 13, 8 through 10, I'll just go ahead and read it for us. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So you'll see on the handout there, I just have this listed as Q1, Q2, Q3. We're just going to walk through a series of questions to get our minds focused on this text in its context. So question number one, what is the context here? And you can answer that. You don't have to follow my little sub-questions. What's the context? Who would like to answer that? Go ahead, Donna Ray. Come on, Donna Ray.
Love.
Okay. Good. Connie?
Conduct.
Okay. Think bigger. Context. What's the context of these verses are in a bigger context? What's the broader context here?
Gospel.
Okay. All right. So Paul, and that's why, just a quick reminder, you can get to the context, the broad context of any chapter, any verse, any phrase, anything in the Bible by answering seven questions. Does anyone know what they are? I've taught this many, many times. Who? To whom? About what? And why? How? For what? And so what? Who reminds you of who's the author? That's part of the context. Paul, or God through Paul, right? So the context here is God is speaking through Paul, or Christ is speaking through Paul. That's the who. To whom? God is speaking through Paul first and foremost to? Okay, believers in Rome. Right? These are Christians who lived in the city of Rome. So, context. This is God, through Paul, to the saints in Rome, but more broadly to, and you already said it, to believers. This is to all Christians, right? To all churches. So again, this, we're filling out context by answering these questions. Who to whom? Well, God through Paul to the saints in Rome and all of us. About what? And Jason answered that. Broadly speaking, Romans is all about the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it, right? So context, Paul to the saints in Rome about the gospel, God to us about the gospel. Why? Why would Paul write to the saints in Rome about the gospel? Why would God speak to us about the gospel? Because, and I already answered that, because it is the power of God unto salvation from beginning to end. We don't need the gospel just to be converted to Christ and that's it. We need the gospel to grow in Christ, to be set apart from sin, to grow to become like Christ. All right. So when I ask context, I mean the bigger picture here is Paul is speaking to the saints in Rome about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or God is speaking to us and to the churches about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the broader context. But yes, and Donna Ray had the correct answer. In the immediate context, it's God to us about love. I mean, the narrow topic here is clearly love. So it's about the gospel, but it's about love. So what's the connection between love and the gospel? How do those connect? Especially the love being talked about here. What's the connection between the love being talked about here and the gospel?
It's unconditional.
Okay, it is unconditional. But what's the connection?
Loving your neighbor.
Okay. But what's the connection?
Jesus.
All right. Good.
The law.
Okay.
Commandments.
How about, all right. The commandment to love is, and I'll stop there. I'm looking for, we're going to make a sentence, right? The command to love is, I'll stop there. That's part of the sentence. And then somewhere in the ending of the sentence, you have to connect it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how would you finish that sentence so that you show what the connection is? What is it?
The command to love is essential.
Okay. All right.
Jesus loved us, or he wouldn't have done it.
Okay. All right. How about the commandment to love is an application of the gospel? Right? Because in this whole section, Romans 12 to 16, it's all application of the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's the connection. Right? For you to love other people, that's not the gospel. You can't save yourself by loving other people, can you? No. There's a commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. If you do that, are you going to get saved? No. Because you can't do that perfectly. So to love is an application of the gospel. That's the connection. The gospel's first in Romans chapters 1 through 11. The applications of it come second in 12 through 16. So that's what I mean by the connection. All right, so what is the context here? Who? Well, it's the Apostle Paul. It's God and Christ, the Spirit. To whom? The saints in Rome and to all Christians. About what? Well, generally, I have there in Romans, it's about the gospel of God. Specifically, in 12 to 16, it's about the application of the gospel. And more specifically, it's about love. So if you're filling in blanks, if you're following along on the handout, that's what we have here. Why? Why? And here, context. Who, to whom, about what, and why? Why would Paul speak to saints in Rome about the gospel and specifically about love? Why would God speak to us as believers about the gospel but specifically about love? Well, because... And now let's go back to 12:1, because 12:1 is the transition that shows the connection between 12 through 16 and chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 1 through 11 is the doctrine of the gospel, right? The teaching, what is the gospel itself? 12 through 16 is the duty. You know, how should you live if you believe this? And 12:1 begins this way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So listen, why would God speak to you about loving others? Because look at how God has loved you. And this gets back to what Wanda said, right? Because look at how God has loved you. It's only fitting then that you should love others. In fact, it's a debt that you owe, okay? So, context. Paul to the saints in Rome about the gospel, more specifically about the application of it, and very specifically about your obligation to love others. I'll say it again in a different way. It's God to us, generally about the gospel, more specifically about the application of it, and very specifically about your obligation to love others. So up at the top of your handout, I have blank, Christian is blank free. So in the first, I'll tell you what, in the second blank, Christian is blank free. In the second blank, right before free, write the word debt. D-E-B-T. What goes in the first blank? No. No Christian is debt free. No Christian is debt free. How many of you have ever heard of the debt-free scream? What am I talking about? The debt-free scream. Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey has on Fridays or whenever it's reruns, but it used to be, I think, on Fridays. Fridays, Dave Ramsey, who has a big call-in show, if you didn't know, he would have people call in.
It's one every hour.
Oh, it's one an hour? Okay. Well, and today we have John and Denise Snyder on. Where are you from? Oh, we're from Pueblo. Well, tell us. Well, we were in debt up to our ears. We owed $120,000. On what? Well, we had credit cards maxed out, and we owed money on our car and our van and our motorcycles and the house and everything. Well, what'd you do? Well, we ate rice and beans and rice for 6 months, and we're debt-free. All right, well, let's hear it. One, two, three. We're debt-free! Yes! Debt-free scream, right? Oh, it's a lot of fun. Yeah, right, yeah, there's somebody yells freedom, then it goes to this recording. There's all this cheering and everything. But the truth is, we'll find out tonight, no Christian is debt-free. Well, I'm not talking about your finances. I'm talking about spiritually speaking, every Christian has a debt that we owe. We are debtors. We found that back in chapter 8. All right, so question number 2. This is an easy one. High arcing softball right over the plate. Get ready. This is an easy one. What is the command here? Look again.
Love
Yeah, very good. Owe no one anything except. So you are correct, but it was a slightly a curveball over the plate. The real command is, and it's written this way, owe no one anything except to love, that you owe other people. So he's wording it in a unique way. That is the command. So question number three, and now this is not as easy. What did Paul have in mind exactly when he said, owe no one anything? Anyone ever heard that verse quoted in reference to
money?
Taking out loans? You ever heard it quoted that way? When I was a new Christian, that's the way I heard it. Owe no one anything. The Bible says, owe no one anything. You shouldn't have a mortgage. And all of a sudden, everybody's like, a bunch of us got mortgages. You should never have a loan on a car. You should never have credit cards. Or
borrower, slave to the lender.
They'll throw in a couple proverbs. But they'll give the commandment that says, owe no one anything. So question. Hermeneutics class. Authorial intent. For those who have taken some of the Monday night hermeneutics class. Authorial intent. Do you think Paul had in mind financial obligations? Can you find anywhere in the context that he has in mind financial obligations? No. He's not talking about financial obligations at all. He's using a word picture from the world of finance by using the word owe. That is a term, a word from the world of finance, but it is a word picture. So if you're filling in blanks, what did Paul have in mind exactly when he said, owe no one anything? For example, financial obligations, question mark? Like never take out a loan of any kind, never do a mortgage? No, that's not the context. It's not what he's talking about. Or second option, option B, personal relationships. Yeah, personal relationships. That's what he's talking about. And we use the same terminology today. You know, Connie, I think you owe it to me to whatever. Or you owe it to yourself. Or, you know, what Jan did was really nice. I think you owe it to her to repay in kind. What Paul's saying is, no, don't owe anyone anything except one thing. Now, that leads to the next question. Why the prohibition? Usually when there's a prohibition, what does it imply? Okay, right, yeah, it's more expressly that this thing is wrong. Behind the scenes is that this can happen, right? Anytime you have a prohibition, implied is that probably something's going on, right? Don't steal. What's the implication? People are probably stealing, right? Don't love the world and the things of the world. What's the implication? People are probably loving the world and the things in the world, right? That's the idea. So whenever there's a prohibition, the implication is that probably this is a problem for us, or this is something that happens. This is something that takes place in life. So owe no one anything, what do you think is the implication? Okay,
yeah.
You're thinking. You're okay. Good.
Bad attitude.
Okay.
Your neighbor.
All right.
Gossip.
All right.
Censorious spirit.
Okay. That's a possibility. Okay. Right, and maybe feeling like I owe. Whatever. I really should be putting in more time down there at the church, so to speak. What else could be happening here?
An apology.
Okay, owing an apology. What else? Let's say that Rick and Brenda had us over for a wonderful dinner. And we go home and Denise says, that was so nice. We
should pay them back.
And I right? We owe them dinner at our house that should be equally as nice, should be cooked.
But it might be from the heart.
It might be, right?
But so, not out of debt.
Yeah, but it's, yeah. Paul is probably dealing with something along the lines of either people saying you owe such and such to something, somebody else, or people feeling a burden upon themselves that they owe it to others to repay back in kind.
Strings attached.
Like, or people saying, hey, so, you know, I didn't come over here to help you with this car repair for nothing. I know that you know how to do whatever, sewing. So I hope we got a little trade going on here, bartering, that you owe me, you know, or hey, I think you owe me. Probably something like that's going on. So, you know, there's a reason why Paul didn't just say, hey, love one another. There's a reason why he says, owe no one anything. Now let's go to the previous verse. Render therefore to all their due, verse 7. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. And don't become indebted, like by not doing some of those things that you ought to do. And don't owe anyone anything except, and he's transitioning here from what he just said about you should render to people what is due them. You should render taxes to whom taxes, honor to whom honor. But don't get yourself to where you're feeling like you're owing someone else anything other than just to love. Now that, he's just transitioned to say, that you do owe. That is a debt that we owe. I owe it to you to love you. You owe it to me to love me. You owe it to one another to love one another, right? We all as Christians owe it to one another to love one another. So, that's what he had in mind. He had in mind personal relationships, not financial obligations. Now, I don't think it's wise or really right to use this verse to preach a message against debt. I think you can use Proverbs and you can use wisdom because I don't think Paul's intent here was to deal with financial obligations. At the same time, I wouldn't run up to the pulpit of a preacher who used this because it's not a big deal. You know, I would say, yeah, you know, generally speaking, it's not wise to go in debt. But I don't think that you can use that verse to tell people, don't ever get a mortgage. Or, you know, what if you loan somebody money and they ought to pay you back? Have you violated this verse because now you've made them a debtor to you? I don't think he's talking at all about financial obligations here. He's talking about personal relationships. And his point is, Christians owe it to one another to love each other. All right. Next question, number 5. Why do we owe it to others to love one another? Why do you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, well, I'll put Ellen on the spot. Ellen, why do you owe it to other Christians to love them?
Because Christ first loved
me. Okay, very good. Very good. And I'm going to take you to, this is probably isn't where you'd go for that. There's lots of places you could go for that. But I want to take you back to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Something that's pretty interesting in Romans 12 through 16 is that many of the topics that are brought up in chapters 12 through 16, Paul introduced them earlier. When he was going through the doctrines of the gospel, he was like foreshadowing almost. You ever see foreshadowing, like you're watching some movie and they show some cat? And you're like, oh, they dwelt on that cat with the camera for a second. I'll bet that cat is going to come up again later in the show. Sure enough, later on in the show, the cat becomes a major actor or actress. Paul is, along the way in his teaching of the gospel, he's throwing in some things that are going to be expanded upon later in application. For example, in chapter 6, when he says, reckon yourselves as dead to sin but alive to God, reckon the members of your body. He's starting to introduce this concept of presenting the members of your body as a living sacrifice. Well, look what he says in Romans 8:12. Anybody want to read that? Romans 8:12?
So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but according to the flesh.
All right, we're under obligation. Another translation?
We're debtors,
okay? It's a financial term. He's introducing the concept that he's building on in Romans 13, the concept that, listen, we are debtors. And then he states it negatively. So See if you can give the positive. So we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. Very good. That is exactly what he's saying. But he states it negatively. Why would he state it negatively? What's the implication?
Well, I think it's in the first part of 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die.
Okay. And our tendency is to think that we owe it to our flesh to fulfill the desires of our flesh. That's what actually advertising plays upon and preys upon. Well, you owe it to yourself, Donna Ray. You've worked hard. You owe it to you to get this new car or whatever it is. Yeah. But yeah, be true to yourself. Reward yourself. You deserve this. You know, you deserve a break today. So get up and get away. And that plays, right? We still remember that. And they haven't used that for years, but we remember that. You deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's. Right, yeah. One night, Pastor Dan in here ran us through to all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. I mean, how many of us knew that? That's pretty good. Good marketing. Right, yeah. No, you think they should bring back Where's the Beef? So he says we are debtors, verse 12, but notice the first word in verse 12, therefore. So he's answering why we're debtors, and the answer is found in verse 11. So Romans 8:11 gives the first answer to why it is that we owe it to love one another. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does if you're a Christian, right? Then he who raised Christ from the dead, that's God, the Holy Spirit, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And therefore, we're debtors. So, if you're looking at your notes, question number 5, why do we owe it to others to love one another? Answer number 1, because of the Holy Spirit of God. Because of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, thanks to God's grace, and this is part of the gospel, he dwells inside of us. He has given us life, and he for sure is going to give us life after death. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. And so we're debtors. God has, you know, the love of God is poured out in our hearts through, can anybody finish that? The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, very good, who was given to us. That makes us debtors. Romans 8:12 teaches that that makes you a debtor. God in his grace not only forgave you of all of your sins, declared you forever righteous, but he gave you the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit of love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, but first and foremost love. Therefore, we are debtors. But there's a second reason for why we are debtors. I think somebody said it earlier, but you're going to have to remind me. So back to Romans 13. What's the other reason for why we're debtors? Okay, well, that is true. There's many right answers, but I'm looking for the answer from the text or context. Very good. So the second answer, because of the holy law of Christ. The holy law of Christ is love one another. A new commandment I give to you, but it's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. John goes back and forth on that. And the new commandment is to love one another just as Christ has loved us. So we're obligated, right? As a follower of Jesus, you're obligated. That's why we owe it to one another. All right. Moving along. Question number 6. So if you look at verse 9 now, verse 9, Romans 13, 9, for the commandments, and then he lists, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And then I think it's kind of funny that he says, and if there's any other commandment. What, like, you don't know? Or what? Why did you say that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit's guidance. We'll talk about it. But he lists some commandments there. All of them is his point. All these commandments are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Summed, they are all summed up is, we need a grammar expert, what kind of verb? Passive, right? Passive, not active. He's not summing them up. He says they are summed up, as in it's already been done by somebody else. Anytime you have a passive verb, like, man, that car was beaten. By whom was it beaten? That car was smashed. By whom was it smashed? Anytime you have a passive verb, it prompts the question by whom or by what. So he says all these commandments are summed up, prompting the question, by whom are they all summed up? By Jesus. By Jesus. So turn back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I think that he is very likely referencing what happened, probably more than one occasion, when the Pharisees and the lawyers were putting Jesus to the test, trying to trap him with their questions. And in Matthew 22:34, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." They want to give it their good old try. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And then Jesus summed them all up by saying, 'On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Which is another way of saying what? It's another way of saying, take all the other commandments that you can find in the law, and take all the other commandments that you can find given by the prophets, and they add up to these two. That's, man, I like summaries. Talk about cliff notes. I mean, it'd be kind of hard to go through and list out every single instruction that was ever given by the law or the prophets. It'd be really nice to have a summary. And here it is. Two commandments. But Paul says they're all summed up in one. So let's go back to Romans 13. When Paul says that the commandments are all summed up, well, by whom? The answer is by Christ. Let's ask this. Summed up meaning what? Summed up in one. Well, meaning what? That's exactly right. Wow, that's profound. So you're telling me if you're just loving your neighbor as yourself, you're keeping the whole law? Yep. Well, doesn't that sound easier? But it isn't. Right? Because what did the law do? The law was like, well, what if you have like the second floor, and I'm going to very roughly paraphrase. You know, you've got a second floor on your house and you've got this balcony, but there's no railing. And you invite people over. Well, if you love them, what are you going to do? What are you going to put up there? Anybody know the word? What's the word? Anybody know? Yeah. Say it out loud.
A parapet.
A parapet. Right. P-A-R-A-P-E-T. Which, who knew that word? That's in the Bible, right? Parapet. It's like a railing. If you love your neighbors, hey, you got to do something so that they don't fall off your balcony up there. Right? You know, right? You got to do something, right? You can't just say, if they fall, they fall. You can't do that. You need to do something to keep them from falling off, right? What's that?
Protect them.
What if you got an enemy down the street, Mr. Jones. Man, you, Mr. Jones, you've been fighting for years. In fact, it goes way back generations. You've been fighting for generations. And suddenly, his ox or his donkey is in your field eating your corn. Finders keepers, losers weepers, right? Wrong. In many of my, I got a bunch of copies of the Bible, that whenever I come across that, I go, it is not finders keepers, losers weepers. If you go through my Bibles, you'll find multiple Bibles where I say it is not finders keepers. It's, no, you have to return your enemy's animal to him. Why? Because that's love to your neighbor. That's what you'd want him to do if he found your ox or donkey, right? You want your neighbor to return your livestock. So that also, where Jesus, when Jesus gave the golden rule, do unto others you would have them do unto you, he says, this is the law and the prophets. It's another summary. So when he says all these are summed up, he's explaining what he said at the end of verse 8. Because he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, how do you get that? Well, because Jesus summed all the commandments up in one. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I know that if you're loving your neighbor, you're fulfilling the whole law. Well, what's the implication or the application? Well, you owe a debt to love other people. Why? Well, for one reason, because of the Holy Spirit who's been given to you, but for another reason, because that's the law of Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, that's what you're under. You're not under the law of Moses anymore, but you are under the law of Christ, which is no less difficult or stringent. You owe a debt to love others. That's what he's saying.
It seems kind of circular in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Right.
I mean, it seems like it takes us back in keeping my commandments, you'll love me.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a circle.
But he's not taking us back to the law of Moses.
No.
He supersedes Moses, right?
Yeah, I guess it's Jesus talking.
Yeah, now it's Jesus. So it's now, you don't look to Moses anymore, you look to Jesus. And what Jesus does is all of us a big favor. Right? And says, you need to love one another as I have loved you. That's the law now. Oh, what about all the sacrifices? No, I fulfilled that.
And those aren't even loving, I guess.
Right. What about all the other stuff? Well, you know, the law is done now. I'm going to probably, maybe I won't. This morning as I was studying for Sunday, I came across the verse, it's impossible, without faith it's impossible to please God. And I thought about that song, where they keep saying over and over, there's no such thing as impossible. And I'm like, that's such a lie. That's a lie. No, there is such a thing as impossible. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible for God to lie. There's all kinds of things in the Bible that are stated as impossible. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can't do it. But there's a song that repeats 50 times, there's no such thing as impossible. Anyways, I digress. Christ's wording in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 is not circular. He's saying, if you love me, here's how you'll show it. You'll keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, and I'll abide in you. And so he's showing us the direct connection between loving and obeying. And obedience is love, right? So.
Even when your neighbor doesn't love you.
That's right. Absolutely, yeah.
That's
yeah. Jesus says, how are you better than the Gentiles if you just love those who loves you? Love you.
What's in your heart, that's what's going to drive that.
Exactly.
Right.
So if there's love, you're going to do it even if the neighbor is upset, angry, disheveled. Oh, there's that Christian guy again. What's he mowing my lawn for the 90th time again? Look, it's not about that. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the motive behind it.
Right. And with that, let's take a 10-minute break. Okay? A little pause here. Okay. Question number 7. We're just kind of working down through here. Let's look at verse 10. You know, verse 8, he said, owe no one anything except to love one another. Then there's two explanations of that commandment. Why? Well, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, where do you get that? Well, the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not covet, if there's any other. These are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he say, and if there is any other commandment? I think that's referring back to what Jesus said, that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two. So Paul knows there are lots of other commandments, but they're still all summed up by Christ in this one, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Well, what brings that up? I always think, well, why not just end at verse 9? And move to verse 11. Why not just that you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Verse 11, and do this knowing the time. What brings up love does no harm to a neighbor? What is he doing there? Help me out. Think about it. How does that connect? A good question, anytime you go to a new verse, say, Lord, how does this connect with the previous verse? So I want you to think, what is the connection between what he says at the beginning of verse 10 and what he has said in verse 9? Right, and so how does that connect to verse 9? And why wouldn't you? Because? And because what? They all harm, right? Right. So adultery, does that do harm? And that's the blanks there. Adultery, does that do harm to the neighbor?
Yes.
Oh, and to a bunch of others besides. Right? Most of us have, and I'm not saying you've committed adultery, but we have personal direct experience with, we know somebody who did, or we've been involved in circumstances, or, oh my goodness, I heard about, you know, so-and-so cheat on so. Most of us have heard of that. It's not like most of us could say, I've never known anyone to ever do such a thing. Probably most of us have known someone at some point who's done such a thing. Maybe not. If you can say, I have never, ever known anyone to do such a thing, that's praise the Lord. But most of us have known. Okay, most of us have known someone to have done such a thing. And the reason I bring that up is because if you have some semi-direct connection to that, you know the harm. I mean, lives get destroyed over that. Marriages get destroyed over that. Families get destroyed over that. And it goes on for years, not like I would know. No, I do know. It goes on for years. It can go on for generations. You know, gee, whatever happened to Grandma and Grandpa? Or whatever happened to Grandma and Pap? Well, you know, what happened was way back when, this is what happened. Oh, my goodness, and then what happened? Well, then this is what happened. Oh, my goodness, then what happened? Then this is what happened. And that's why you don't know any of your cousins at all. Oh, I recently apologized to one of my children saying, I'm sorry that you don't know any of your cousins. Don't worry, Dad. I got lots of friends. I hold nothing against you. It's okay. We had this big conference call where they saw people they've never seen. It was weird, you know, for them, like, wow, we're on this conference call with all our cousins. We wouldn't recognize them ever. Well, there's just, you know, what part of it is we lived in Russia, and then we lived in California, then Russia, and then here. But just, you know, the family is not close. There's this division. There's this, adultery hurts people. What about murder? Does that do harm to a neighbor? That does harm to a neighbor. But not just to whoever gets killed, right? Now there, I could hope that maybe a good number of us don't have any direct, like, oh yeah, I have a direct connection. My brother murdered so-and-so. Maybe many of us could say we don't have a direct, you know what I'm saying, direct experience, like a close family member, a close friend, where we know somebody who murdered someone else. Though, you know, you might know someone who's had an abortion, right? Which some would call murder. I would call it murder. So you might have some direct connection with that, but it does harm. And we're going to get to one that's more difficult. What about stealing? If you steal my stuff, have you hurt me?
Yes.
Yeah. If I steal your stuff, have I hurt you? Yeah. If you steal from the church, have you hurt anybody? Yeah. Does anybody else ever steal from the church? Yeah. It happens. They're the weirdest things. But all of our toilet brushes went missing one day.
Twice.
Six of them. We're like, who needs, hey, if you need six toilet brushes that badly. Right, yeah.
Three, it's one set.
Oh, three, okay, yeah. But stealing is hurtful, right? Hey, who stole my such and such? How many have ever had something stolen from them? I had something stolen from me, and then we visited a friend, and we found the stolen item in my friend's closet. Along with quite a few other things that we thought we had lost, but actually this guy had taken. And so I pulled them all out, and I go, I laid the basketball, the sweater, the tennis racket. Of course, then there was the car, right? I'm like, so, yeah, that's a whole story. But like, what's going on here? We would have stole a bunch of other stuff and kind of stole the car. Whatever. Yes, we said, hey, listen. We said, hey, you're a kleptomaniac. Yeah. We're still friends to this day. But that's hurtful. What about false witness?
Oh, yeah.
Denise was showing me. She says, oh, my goodness, look at this. She's trying to pull up this video. It just would not come up. Don't you hate when that happens? Like, oh, it's just a spinning ball of death. You know, the video won't come up. But you probably, maybe you've seen this. It went viral. What was it? A lady?
Yeah, the lady in New York City.
Central Park.
Central Park that was out walking her dog and was off a leash. And an African-American man was out there bird watching. And the dog was running all around. So he asked her if she could please put the dog on a leash. Because it has signs everywhere, you just have your dog on a leash. And
the man was filming.
He was started filming.
Recording.
And then she just started saying that she was going to call the cops on him and say that he was, like, assaulting
threatening her. There's an African-American here threatening me and my dog. Meanwhile, she's choking her dog.
Yeah, and he's got it all on video. And she lost her job.
Yeah.
Her employer saw that and fired her.
Wow.
Which was good.
Her being racist.
False accusations. Do they hurt people?
Yes.
Ever been falsely accused? Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, we probably all felt that. That hurts. Right? So false accusations hurt people. But what about coveting? This one's kind of interesting. What about coveting? Now, how does that fit in here? What, first of all, what does it mean to covet?
Wanting
someone else's item. Okay. Wanting someone else's, and is it like this, like, man, Brian, what is this Honda you got here? Oh, that's a Honda, what, a Pilot or something like that?
CRV.
Man, that's, I would love to have a car like that. Is that coveting?
No.
Not yet, actually. It's not yet.
Not quite.
Just wanting to have a car like somebody else has is not coveting yet. Yeah, it's actually an inordinate desire to acquire what they have, right? And if you remember, does anyone remember the list? Because there's a list of examples in Exodus 20. Do not covet. What's first on the list?
Your neighbor's ox.
Okay, so the house is first. And the house, very frequently in the Old Testament, was not the structure, but the whole deal, the household. So household is the general term in that list in Exodus. Right. Right. The whole deal. Like, I would love this guy's, this guy has the great setup.
I want this guy's life.
I want his life. That's right. Very good. I want this guy's life. He's got a great wife. He's maybe have a great house. He's got a great horse and donkey and ox and female servants and male servants. And I'd love to have with that guy. The whole package would be great. And it's this inordinate desire, like, that's really what I want. And your mind might start thinking about, how could you get that? Well, what about adultery? Coveting somebody else's wife, right? What about stealing? Coveting someone else's property?
Ahab.
Yes, very good. Naboth's vineyard, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, really wants that vineyard. And Jezebel says, I'll get you the vineyard. But yeah, he was really, really wanting that particular vineyard. So coveting is an inordinate / sinful desire in which you might be willing to sin to get it. Someone said it's all wrong desire of having what belongs to another because you perceive that what he or she has is better. Well, how does that hurt? Because couldn't you just do that in your heart and they never know it? Right? But how does it hurt how does it hurt your neighbor? Because he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, and I think he's summing up the ones he just mentioned, which we get, adultery fits. What about coveting?
That's the first step.
Yes, it does hurt the relationship. If I covet your business, right? Man, I really want business. Right? You're crazy. Let me tell you about this business, right? But am I going to... Am I going to be as friendly with you? Am I going to? No, I want what you have. So I'm not, I'm probably going to, it's going to hurt our relationship. So this one, that's worth some more thought. But I think that coveting hurts too. Yes.
Slogan,
right.
And then it got, what, like 32, 36 people killed in the
right.
AI.
Very good.
So his coveting, even though it was hidden and it wasn't coveting something from his neighbor, it was coveting something that should have been God.
Very good.
And it affected the whole nation.
And I believe it does hurt. Even if we have a hard time nailing down exactly how. I think that if you are coveting someone else's household, like the whole deal, or their wife, or male servants, or female servants, or oxen, or donkeys, or anything else, you're hurting them, right? It's wrong. So Paul says, love does no harm to a neighbor. In other words, I would not want to do anything to hurt you. That's the mindset of love. Now, I thought we'd take a moment here and notice that he is stating what love does not do. And if you are ever asked the question, what is love? There is something that's very interesting in the Bible. I think it's interesting. That love is never defined in terms of a dictionary description or dictionary definition. You know, love, verb. Love is, and then try to define it with a dictionary kind of definition. Instead, what God has done consistently is God tells us what love does and does not do. And it's always a verb. It's always an action word. Love will do these actions. Love will not do these actions. And if you put them all together, there's your definition of the kind of love that God is talking about, agape love. So, I think it's worthwhile, and I always think it's worthwhile, and I suggest to any who are Bible teachers that whenever you come across a passage like this where the teaching is once again on love, it's good to review what is it? What is love? And the definition is given to us in the form of what love does and what love does not do. So, by way of reminder, refresher, question 8, what is love? God defines it by revealing what love does and does not do. In other words, if you have love, because that's what Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I don't have love, but if I do have love. So every one of these means if you have love, you'll do this. So if you have love, you will do these things or not do these things. Love, what?
Suffers
long. Deals patiently with others. The Greek word is makrothumeo, and it means you have a very large capacity for anger. You do not become angry easily. And so if you love me, even though I may be doing something that really irritates you, you don't get angry quickly. You have a very long fuse. That's love. If you don't love me, then every time I do this thing that annoys you, you're angry. You're just, I hate when he does that. Whatever that may be. If you find that you're always getting irritated with somebody over some little thing, that's not love. Love lets them, I used to be, and I still am struggling with this, but I used to really know English grammar really well. And so it really bugged me when people were butchering the English language. You know? How are you? Good. That's not an adverb. You should answer well. I mean, that's a really picky one, right? Wow, exactly right. He has a real problem. Imagine if you were my wife. But Denise has helped me enough by saying, are you going to correct my grammar again? No. Love will suffer long with grammatical errors, with, what if you're my brother used to, he was always late to everything, right? He's just always late. And so we'd start something and be like, oh, Bob's not here yet. Oh, yeah, wait. And we'd joke around, wait 20 minutes. But after a while, you know what? Everybody knew he was going to be late. Nobody cared anymore. You just knew he was going to be late. Well, that's what love does. Suffer long with repeated things that provoke you to anger, and you don't become angry. That's what love does, right? Second, and this, I think, goes along with that, shows kindness. You know, someone, let's say that you're a stickler for being on time, but you got somebody, they're always showing up late, and here they show up late again, and you go, hey, is everything okay? And now you're showing them kindness. Love suffers long, love shows kindness. That's what it does. Love, here's what it doesn't do. Does not envy and implied someone who's more gifted, more popular. I always like to use the illustration of, you know, you just baked your best ever apple pie, and somebody takes a bite and says, man, that is good. Have you ever had Connie's apple pie? And instantly, they're angry. Right? Connie? But who's she? She can't make apple pie like mine. Taste mine again. Right? But, you know, love says, man, I would love to have, and I had this, I preached a sermon one time at a church in Russia, and somebody said, have you heard Dane Blount preach that passage? And I'm telling you, it was like a, Dane Blount? Well, who cares about Dane Blount? I mean, did you hear my sermon? Terrible. And this, you know, these are things we tend to do, right? Love doesn't envy, and we're not perfectly loving. Because we tend to envy people who are more popular. It's just natural. But you know what? If you love somebody, you're not going to envy them. You're going to rejoice that they're really good at apple pie. You're going to rejoice that they're more gifted at something than you are. Next. Love does not parade itself, which means go around boasting about self. Well, we do that sometimes. But it's not loving. It really hurts other people. It tends to put them down, and, you know, jokes are made about boasting that are really funny because we laugh because we know that it's true. We know that people tend to boast about self. But if you love somebody else, you're not going to boast about yourself to them, right? Somebody's lost their job because of COVID-19, and you go, man, it hasn't affected us in the slightest. It's been great. We invested in the stock market right when this whole thing was starting, when it went down, and, man, we've been... I feel bad for you, but man, I tell you, we're doing great. Oh, that's great. Not very loving, right? Next, love, verse number 5, I mean, in the list. These are all from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not become inflated, puffed up, arrogant. Fuziao is the word, which was fizzed up. It's one of those words that sort of sounds like puffed up. You don't become puffed up with pride against somebody else. You know, comparing yourself to them and saying, well, I'm not like that person. Number 6, I like this one because it suggests a lot. It implies a lot. Love does not behave rudely towards others. And the word is, you see the A privative on there? And then you see the word scheme, schemaneo. The implication is that there is a scheme or a schematic. There's a way that's accepted to act in certain circumstances. Like, hey, we don't stick our hands in the food on the table. We do not shoot peas across the table. We do not burp at the table. It's just considered rude. Well, if you love somebody and you know that those things are considered rude, you don't come in, stick your hand in the mashed potatoes, and burp and shoot a pea across the room.
If you flip peas, you'll get hit with a cast iron skillet.
Right. There you go.
Me and my brother.
Right. Love does not behave rudely. And so, therefore, it is... If you love people, you'll learn what the norms are there, and you'll try to follow the cultural norms, and you're not going to try to be rude. You know, when I was a teen, to be rude, man, that was part of the shtick. You learn to be rude, and you would rejoice in being rude, and you'd boast in how rude you were. And then later on, you realize, you know, that's not loving. It's just rude. Anybody ever have the book, Please Pass the P's and Q's? I wish I still had that book. That was the greatest book. It was a book on manners. Please Pass the P's. And my parents, we had to read that like every year or something. You had to learn the P's and Q's, manners. Well, it's biblical. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own interests. That means you're not always trying to figure out how to get your own way. Hey, what would be best for you? You learn how to make... request this way, by the way. Hey, would you be willing, and no worries if not, and so you're letting somebody know that they're completely off the hook. You're fine with whatever they say. would you be willing to, and it's okay if not, but would you be willing to do such and such? And they go, and hey, that's fine. That's totally fine. Why? Because you're not seeking your own interest. I mean, you'd really like if they do such and such, but if you're not seeking your own interest, you want to know if this is a fit for them. Love is not provoked to retaliate or seek revenge. That's a hard one, right? Love does not keep an account of wrongs suffered. Logizo ta kakon in the Greek. Keep a log of the bad, literally. Love doesn't keep a record of the bad. I'll never forget the time when you... Oh, that is not loving. Right. I was hoping you would forget the time when... And my wife is so gracious that, you know, I'll say, well, honey, what do I do that bothers you? I can't think of anything. No, come on, you can think... No, there's nothing. Sweetheart, you're starting to bother me. But she can't think of the things that I've done that bother her, but there's a list. I can name them off, and, oh, well, you shouldn't have reminded me. I had forgotten. And she's very loving that way. She's not keeping a record book of wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I think that's especially that unrighteousness of revenge. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. That means we bear up with the faults of other people. Like they're always tardy. They're always, whatever bugs you, you bear up with that. Love believes all things. It doesn't mean you're naive. You believe what Christians tell you. I'm telling the honest truth. We saw this turtle, and that turtle did something. And you're like, that's so hard to believe, but wow, that's amazing. You're not just, you're giving them the benefit of the doubt. That's the idea there. Love endures all things. That means difficulties come our way, but you keep on loving. You don't use things as an excuse not to love. And then love never fails. It doesn't stop doing all these things. So there's your best definition in the Bible of love, and it's not a definition. It's a delineation of 16 things that love does and doesn't do. Did you get all those blanks, by the way? 14 is love hopes all things. Hopes all things that God has promised. 15 is love endures all things. That's difficulties that come our way. And 16, love never fails. It never ceases loving. Nor stops loving works too, yep. And so question 9, why does love not do the things that love does not do, like harm a neighbor, envy, behave rudely, seek its own? Turn to 1 Corinthians 8:1. This is one of my favorite ones. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Pastor Rick, do you have that one?
1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies.
What does love do there? Edifies. Where's that a word picture from? From what area of life? Construction? Construction, correct. That is a word picture from the area of construction. It's the idea of constructing, building, fitting things together. Love does what builds relationships. Love does what builds another person up. Love does not want to do things that destroy relationships. And therefore, love does no harm to a neighbor. Love doesn't covet what a neighbor has, doesn't steal from a neighbor, doesn't commit adultery or look with lust upon a neighbor's wife or spouse. Love doesn't tell lies or bear false witness or make false accusations. All those things are relationship-destroying actions. So let's go back to the context. This is application of the gospel, right? I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, if you think about all the different ways that God has shown his mercy to you, I beg you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and with that, you should love one another. Not in words only, but in deeds. That's the fulfillment of the law. All the others actually of the New Testament would fit under that as well. Question number 10. When Paul says, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, well, what about the first and greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What about that one? How so?
How much he loves you and the showed you that's new every day, you're going to extend the same to those around you.
And now switch it. And if you love others around you, then
you're going to love God.
You are loving God, right? Right. You are demonstrating your love, just like Jesus said, right? If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Well, what about when I am keeping your commandments? You're loving me. You mean when I'm loving my neighbor, I'm loving you? Yep. So it's covered, right? So really, they just like he said, they are all fulfilled in one. If you do love your neighbor, you are loving God. That's cool. And actually, if you read through 1 John, John, the apostle in 1 John, switches those things around several different times to make that more clear. You know, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And this is the commandment, that we love one another. By this we know that we're loving God if we love our neighbor. We know that we love our neighbor because we love God. And he just keeps like switching it all around. Wait, they're almost interchangeable. If you love God, then you're going to love your neighbor. And if you do love your neighbor, then you are loving God. So love is the fulfillment of the law. What's the big truth here? No Christian is debt-free. Maybe financially, but not spiritually. We are debtors to the Spirit to live according to the desires of the Spirit. And the big desire of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is that you love. Every Christian owes it to those around him or her to love. And not in words only, but in deeds. 1 John 3:18. Let us love, not in words only, but in deeds. This is actually, some would argue with this. I would say this is, yes, it's an application of the gospel, but it's also part of the gospel. And I say it's part of the gospel because we're not under the law of Moses anymore, where we have this huge list of things that you have to do. Like, you know, go and do all these sacrifices and all these other things. I mean, there's 600 and, I forget the number.
47.
Is it 47?
Yeah.
647 individual stipulations in the law. Jesus summed them all up in one, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is going to be applied in 647 plus different ways and many more than that. But guess what? You get to decide the various ways in which that will be applied. Right? Questions, thoughts, comments? I know some really loving atheists.
It's like I've got a buddy that's getting his shirt off his back.
Right.
Talking about God. No, you're dead like Rover, dead all over. There's nothing.
Right.
Nothing there.
Right.
So I'm going to pray for you.
Yeah. Now, with somebody like that, it would be fun to say, hey, so, and I said to an unbeliever one time, an atheist once, I said, hey, I'm going to tell you the truth. You would put a lot of Christians to shame. Wait, you live a great moral life. From what I can see, you live a great moral life. It'd be fun to say, hey, where's that coming from? Why do you even, what's the right thing to do? Well, where do you get that? Mom and dad. Where did mom get and dad get that? You know, Romans 2 says that even the Gentiles are a law unto themselves. They have in their minds the law of God. And their conscience, you know, accuses or else excuses them. So you can say, hey, does your conscience ever accuse you of anything? Well, I'm not going to go there. So.
I mean, God is glorified even by unbelievers.
Yeah.
So God is glorified. So no matter what people, even an unbeliever, say they don't believe in God, they still glorify him.
Yeah.
They do.
Yeah.
He uses everybody as an example of his glory.
Yeah. And God will be glorified when he judges, too. Right. Other thoughts, questions, comments? All right. Praise the Lord. This is a great big crowd. Denise and I were guessing, well, I don't know. You know, are people going to come out? I'm excited. I'm really glad that everyone came. I hope that you're glad that you came tonight. We will gather for worship on Sunday. Praise the Lord. We'll hope for a good turnout there. Pastor Rick and I were talking about a church where they had a very, very low turnout their first Sunday back together, and we were thinking, well, we think, we're guesstimating that we'll have a good turnout on Sunday. We don't know, and it's okay, you know, if we don't, but I think we might have a good turnout on Sunday. I hope we do.
And we're just doing worship, right?
Yes, we'll just start with our worship service, 10:30. Yeah, well, you know, we'll talk about that tomorrow. I love the way the CDC, if you read the CDC guidelines for faith organizations when they come back together, boy, they have a lot of statements that, like, hey, these are just suggested guidelines. They're yours to accept or reject. Like, CDC is being super careful to not stipulate, I guess because, I mean, there's a lot of fear of lawsuits these days. Everybody's afraid of getting sued, right? So they don't want anybody saying that they violated the Constitution, First Amendment. So, yeah. All right. Well, with that, any urgent prayer requests tonight? Just if you have one, I won't go around the whole table. Anyone have something they'd like to share for prayer or praise? Either way. Yes. Leroy Reynolds put those books on the table for some limited time. They've been there for a while now, but. Because no one's been here. So if you'd like to look through those and pick through, I think a few people have already gone through them. You can see if there's something you'd like, and they're free for the taking. Praises, prayer requests?
I'm happy we're opening up a bit.
Yes, so praise God, yeah. Me too. And I do really feel for, I really think of business owners. Yeah, absolutely.
Pray for the nation.
Yeah.
This nation. And you pray for wisdom.
Lots of division, divisiveness, difference of opinion.
Unity in the church. You know,
yeah.
We've been praying for that. That's paramount. Unity in the church.
Right.
Any word on Rodney?
Dan stopped by his house and said that he was doing pretty well. He'd eaten a couple sloppy joes. He still has a feeding tube. I don't know how that all works, but he still has a feeding tube, but he's hoping to get that out, and he seemed to be in good spirits, thin. He's lost some weight, but it was a fairly good report from Dan on Sunday afternoon. Yeah. Praise God. Pastor Dan seems to be doing well. He has not stayed at home. He's not quarantined himself at all. He's been doing roofs and...
he's got family moving.
Yes.
Texas Klan's moving back to Colorado. Andrew is moving, I think, this week as well. So
Great.
We can pray for all things Comden this week.
Right, yeah, Comden. Comden moves. All right. We're celebrating 33 years on Saturday. We're excited about that. Praise God. Yeah, praise God. Yeah. And we're going to go, if you've never been to the Boathouse Cantina up in Salida, that's kind of a favorite restaurant, nice restaurant. I highly recommend it. And there's all kinds of good hiking, so we're going to go up to Salida for a hike. And I called the cantina today and said, are you guys open? They said, we just opened. So we're going out to eat for the first time in months on Saturday. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that we are able to assemble again and be together as family. We praise you for that. We ask God for continued wisdom, continued guidance, continued unity, continued safety and protection as rules change and as restaurants open and as churches come back together to meet. And we do especially pray for unity. I've talked with fellow pastors where there is some disunity, where the brothers are seeing things differently. And I pray for those who are going through that. I praise you and thank you for the fact that there's unity amongst our leaders and that people have been very open and accepting and agreeable to our decision to get back together as a church. And I just pray things would work out well on Sunday for our worship service to be able to meet together and Zoom it out to those who can't come or aren't ready to. I thank you for tonight's gathering. We thank you for the reminder, Father, that we owe a debt always to love others around us and to love one another the way that Christ has loved us. Help us to do that by your Spirit, by your Word. Give us wisdom in how to do that. Help us to suffer long with others. Help us to show kindness and And help us to do things that edify and that contribute to the building up of one another in love. Also, we pray for the Comden moves that are coming up this weekend. Ask that you'd be with Dan and Randy, be with Tony and Allison and their family as they move up from Texas, be with Andrew and Stacy as they plan to move into their house. And we just pray that you'd give them all strength. And Father, for anything that hasn't been stated, you know what's on our hearts and on our minds. We just ask your blessing and your guidance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.